We are studying the Gospel of John, and we're up to John 11, and we finished the first six verses, which have set the stage for Jesus' miraculous healing, or raising, I should say, of Lazarus. This is something that God is going to use to glorify himself and Jesus at the same time. We've already learned that Lazarus, a very close personal friend of Jesus and the other disciples, is sick. We've been provided with a little bit of backstory. One of the sisters, Mary, John tells us, was the one who anointed the Lord with ointment. We'll find out more about that in chapter 12. We also saw Jesus' response to the news of this illness. This illness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God. And we took an entire morning last time I was here. By the way, Pastor Bacon's message last week, best I've ever heard him preach. I just thought it was amazing. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, Steve. But that message on Jonah was just great. It was great. But we saw Jesus' response, and then where did I leave off here before I? Oh yeah, we spent an entire morning to consider why Jesus delayed in going to see the family. And it was a very nuanced and sophisticated answer to that question, but a very important one. He was essentially giving, serving notice to the Jewish leaders that he was indeed the Messiah, because according to their own teaching, the Pharisaic teaching and rabbinic teaching of the time, while it might be possible to resuscitate somebody who had been dead for 3 days, it would be impossible to ever resuscitate someone who had been dead for 4 days. Dr. Fruchtenbaum explains it like this. According to the teachings of Pharisaic Judaism, when a man died, the spirit of the man hovered over the body during the first 3 days. During those 3 days, there was always the possibility of resuscitation that it could bring him back. On the fourth day, however, the spirit of the man descended down to Sheol or Hades, and from that point on, resuscitation was impossible. Only a miracle of resuscitation could accomplish this. And so they understood this as the fourth messianic miracle. I'm smiling because this is so amazing. Remember, the first messianic miracle was the healing of the leper. Had never been done. No leper in Israel had ever been healed before in the history of the under the law. And Jesus heals one leper, and then after they rejected him and basically sentenced him to death, he sends 10 lepers to the leaders of the Jews, which was amazing. They had to go through this whole process 10 times while they were at the same time plotting the death of the one who they declared in their own teaching would be the Messiah if these things could be accomplished through him. Go and wrestle with that for a little while. Well, by this time in John's Gospel, we've already seen Jesus reveal himself in a number of important ways. This final seventh sign and fourth messianic miracle will bring a dramatic conclusion to the book of signs. Remembering our outline here, in John chapter 12, Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem, and this makes a significant new section in the book of John, which we call the book of glory. We're in the book of signs right now, but in the book of glory, we're going to see our Lord glorify himself. In chapter 12, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. I know we're only a little bit past halfway through the book, but most of what we find in the end part of John's Gospel are the last couple of days of Jesus' life. So very, very important. Jesus is done speaking publicly by this point, but his last public acts are going to display that he is who he claimed to be. By the end of this chapter, chapter 11, Jesus will declare himself to be the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, he'll say. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And then he will let a question linger throughout the centuries that we still have to grapple with today. Many of you already have. Most of you already have. Do you believe this? Upon that question, our eternal destiny rests. Do we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? You want to know if somebody's saved? Ask him to talk to you about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. They either believe that he is the Lord of life. They either believe that he died on the cross for their sins, therefore giving him the authority to give them life to all who come to him, or they do not. Now, in our study of John's gospel so far, we've seen Jesus present himself, as I said, in many different ways. He's shown himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God, the one who is co-equal with the Father, especially in John chapter 6. We've seen him as the provider of miraculous, abundant bread, kind of a new Moses figure distributing the bread, without end to everyone that was there from just a couple of loaves. We've seen him as the water-walking, theanthropic person. Theanthropic meaning theos, God, anthropos, man, the God-man, the one who can walk upon the water as though they're hills of sand. We've seen him as the giver of the supernatural water of life. If anyone thirsts, he said in John 7:37, let him come to me and drink. We've seen him present himself as the very light of the world, not a light, a part of the world, but the light of the whole world, the only light. If we walk in his light, we have life. If we do not walk in his light, we don't have life. We've seen Jesus present himself as the bringer of sight, even to those who have been born blind. And by the way, friends, that's everyone in this room. We were all born blind until one moment our eyes opened and we could see. I once was blind, but now I see. And once you see, you can never not see. He also revealed himself to be the revealer of blindness to those who think they see. And we see that at the end of John chapter 9. He said to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. He declared himself to be the only door. All this we've covered. These are such beautiful portraits of Christ. He declared himself to be the only door by which sinners may enter to find salvation into this exuberant forever life that God offers us through Jesus. Later, we'll hear him say that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Definite article in front of every one of those words. The only one. You want to go to heaven? There's one way. You want to go, it's through Cumberland, straight up north. But he's the way, the truth, the life. There's no other truth except that which is found in Jesus. People will tell you different ways to, you can become saved or reach enlightenment. We'll see today that this is all nonsense. The only enlightenment that, what's inside of us? Darkness, not light. You follow your inner light, I promise you, you won't make it. If we follow the light that is Jesus in us, we will not stumble. We'll see this a little later this morning. We also, and as we close this book of signs now, we'll also see that Jesus is the very Lord of life and the one who conquers death. This astonishing miracle is going to show Jesus' authority over humankind's greatest enemy, death itself. The thing that makes us worry, the thing that makes us upset. People will do anything they can humanly do to avoid death. We don't want anything to do with it, right? But we're going to see today that, we all have an appointment with death. Unless we're the rapture generation, and I think there's a better than average chance of that being true. But unless we're the rapture generation, we're going to die. We have an appointment with death. And for those of us who know the Lord, we're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we're not going to fear any evil because the Lord of life himself, our good shepherd, Psalm 23:1, is going to be walking with us. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the Lord's promise. Amen? So we started looking at our chapter now, and we saw that we could break it up into a number of meetings. The first six verses, which we've already covered, set the stage. And then we're going to see verses 7 to 16, Jesus has a meeting with his disciples. It's about 10 verses. We're going to try to cover 8.5 of them this morning. Okay, we're going to look at the disciples' meeting today. Then there's a meeting that Jesus has with Martha in 17 to 27, a meeting with Mary in 28 to 37, and then Jesus will meet the dead man, the recently dead man, 4 days dead, in verses 38 to 44, and then finally there is a meeting of the council, which will basically set the stage of 2,000 years of Jewish history, and we'll talk about that when we get it, but they'll condemn Jesus to death. eventually they'll stand before Pilate and say, let his blood be upon our hands and our children. Wow. Those are bold words. This morning, as I said, I'm going to try to cover most of the disciples' meeting. We're not going to be able to do it all because, come on, you'd have nothing to come back for. But we're going to do our very best. So let's take a look at it now. Verses 7 to 10. Then after he, that's Jesus, then after this, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, Judea is the region. Bethany is the place. We'll talk about this in a moment. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answers, are there not 12 hours in a day? Now, I originally had an idea of coming out this morning in our introduction and saying, okay, quick question. How many days are there? How many hours are there in a day? And of course, you all would have said 24. And I would have said, it's a good thing you came to church. Jesus says there are 12 hours in a day. And we'll talk about that as well. But Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in a day? Yes, there are. And then he says, if anyone walks in the day. Now, remember, he's answering a question about whether or not he should go and put his life in danger and the life of the disciples in danger. And he says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in, watch it. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. Anybody know who that light of this world is? Hey, all right. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We're going to have to take a look at that as well. Well, Jesus' disciples are well aware that returning to Judea, remember he had just left Jerusalem where they tried to kill him, and they were very well aware that this was really, really, really a dangerous idea. The last time Jesus was there, he almost got killed. He escaped, you know, within an inch of his life, we would say. In the last chapter, we saw it, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him to death, John 10:31. And then again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands, John 10:39. So when they say, Rabbi, the Jews were just now looking to stone you, they were most likely referring to these most recent hostilities, but they really could have had their choice of incidents. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen an escalation in the hostility against Jesus. John chapter 5 and verse 18, all the way back in John 5. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to what? Kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 7, 1, Jesus went about in Galilee, but he would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Notice Judea. This is the larger region where you find Jerusalem, where Jesus will die, right? John 8 and verse 37, Jesus said, I know, he's talking to his opponents, and he says, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. Later in the same chapter, he told his opponents, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And then in John chapter 8, in verse 58 and 59, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We looked at the significance of that. This is an I am statement. He was declaring himself to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus himself went out of the temple, probably, although it's not said, miraculously. The truth is, these hostilities have toward Jesus have continued to escalate to a very dangerous level. The disciples, of course, knew this, and they were afraid of this. They were afraid for Jesus, and no doubt, they were afraid for themselves. You're going to go back to Jerusalem, Jesus? Really? They're out to get you there, is the sense of this statement. That's why in verse 7, I think we find the word Judea and not Bethany. Bethany is a little village about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's in the region of Judea, which includes, So it's in the region of Judea, which includes Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't say, now he knows where Martha lives and Mary lives and Lazarus lives, but he doesn't say, let's go to Bethany. He says, let's go to Judea. Because when he says the word Judea, he is stamping this place as a place that is fraught with danger. This is the region where Jesus is going to be tried. It's where he's going to suffer for us. It's where he's going to stand before Pilate. It's where he's going to be crucified. And it's where ultimately he is going to rise again. I like what C.K. Barrett said. He said, using the word Judah instead of Bethany stamps the place as a place that is fraught with danger. But rather than avoiding this danger, Jesus is going to disregard the murderous intentions of the Jews, and he is going to present himself to face it. Why? Because Jesus' only concern was the perfect will of the Father. And sometimes the perfect will of the Father, not just for Jesus, but for you too, and me as well. Sometimes the perfect will of the Father brings us into painful and dangerous places. And yet, we're going to learn as we discover this together this morning, the safest place for any believer to be is in the perfect plan of God, no matter how treacherous that place might seem. While the death of Lazarus is going to give an opportunity for Jesus to prove his love for Martha and Mary, the death of Jesus is going to prove God's love for the whole world. Now, Jesus' answer to confronting the issue in front of the disciples, this idea of going back to Judea, is saying a lot more than it seems to be saying. They're afraid to go back. They're concerned about the ramifications of confronting these people who are bloodthirsty at this point. But what Jesus' answer is going to do is confront the fear that they're facing and the duty that every believer has to glorify God no matter what the circumstances are. In America, we're kind of shielded from that. I mean, there's like annoyances that come against Christians, inconveniences that come against Christians. Sometimes things are said that are, you know, off. But there's usually not the kind of persecution that we pray about every week in places like Cameroon and the other countries where Christians are truly being persecuted for their faith. They don't know if their family is going to be killed if they're discovered with a Bible or a page from the Bible, which is more often the case, just a part of the Bible. So Jesus' answer here is going to confront fear. It's going to confront our duty, something that we may really have to step up with. And you know, you say, oh, I don't think I have that. God will give us the courage if the need is necessary. If we're walking in the light, we will not stumble and nobody will hurt us until God's plan for us is over. But Jesus answers their fear, their concern, by saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the light, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I'm going to argue here that walking in the day and walking in the night are metaphors for walking in the perfect will of God or not walking in the perfect will of God. Believers who do not walk in the perfect will of God are believers who walk in the night. Believers who walk in the perfect will of God are believers who walk in the day. God is continually lighting their path. They're in fellowship with him. They've confessed their sins through that process of contrition and confession and repentance. They've stayed close to the Lord. They're walking in the light, and they're protected by God until the time that God is finished with their work on this earth, and he brings them home to receive a glorious reward. So fear is something that should be alien to us. It's not. I'm not one of these pastors that stands up there and say, I have this all, I've perfected this. Live like I live and you'll be okay. I get afraid too. But when I do get afraid, there's a defect. Something's wrong. Jesus expects to look at me and not find fear. And I'm going to show it to you this morning. So we're all growing. No believer has arrived. We're all in process. We're all becoming Christian. Martin Luther said, no man who is a Christian is a Christian. What he means by that is no person who claims to be a Christian really is a Christian because a true Christian has never actually arrived at being a Christian. We're all becoming a Christian. We're all becoming more like our Lord, hopefully, right? Well, so right off the bat, we might be confused by Jesus' statement that there are 12 hours in the day and not 24. I think Jesus knew more than we know about the way the world is. But what he was appealing to was a common understanding among Jews and the Romans that there are 24 hours in a day and they very conveniently break them in half and say half of them are day and half of them are night. They don't really, they're not so specific as to say, well, what time was, you know, you go on weather.com, it'll tell you what time sunrise is. You know, it's like, you know, 5:18 and 3 seconds or whatever. They weren't like that. It's like I had the opportunity to work with folks who are Hispanic. I have a dear friend who used to have a church here. And like, I don't like to anchor anything in race, but it's just a trait, you know. In our culture, predominantly white culture, like, it's important to be prompt, right? In Hispanic cultures, it's like, all right, we're going to meet at noon means we're going to meet around noon. You know, when we get there, we're going to get there. We're going to have a blast. And it's just a different way of thinking about time. Well, the way that the Jews and the way that the Romans thought about time is half of the day is day and half of the day is night. And that kind of comes from Genesis chapter 1, right? There was morning, there was evening, day one, that type of thing. Well, anyway, so Jesus says there's 12 hours in the day. And by this he means there's 12 hours, roughly, within a person has the time to move and to work and to live. Outside of that time, movement is more difficult and even treacherous. I remember one time I was working for a company back in the early 80s, and they had a big Christmas celebration where they bring you to Sturbridge Village at night. And they had this, they laid out a beautiful spread of all kinds of things that you would never want to eat. And, you know, it was like all these, like, this is what they used to eat back then type of thing. And you're like, ooh, you know, I've never had boar's knuckles. Maybe it's good. How is the lamb's tongue? Is it medium well? Or so anyway, they've got this whole thing. But the thing that I remember most about it, besides the inedible meal, was the walk to the place. Now, Sturbridge Village is this place that kind of brings you back, right, into another time where there were no streetlights. So what they did is they took these paper bags and they put, like, candles, like, every so. But I'm telling you something. It was as black can possibly be. And, you know, you walk through something like that and you get a sense of a different kind of world. A world in which, you know, like in the 1600s, the Salem witch trials, you know, they lived in a world where superstition ran rampant. And at night, it was night. You walk down my street at night, it's just like, it's almost like day. I mean, there's streetlights everywhere. So it's a whole different type of idea. And it wasn't until the Industrial Revolution that people started working at night because there was no, you know, you can't really work by candlelight. So people got up when the sun came up, they went to bed. It was a different way of thinking. I'm not going to argue that it wasn't a better way of thinking. But anyway, the Industrial Revolution certainly did a lot to break up families and make us kind of, you know, Pharaoh's brickyard. You know, more bricks, less straw. Let's come on. If you can't do it, somebody else will. If you can't pull that drill press handle, somebody else will, right? Well, so anyway, Jesus has this turn of phrase here, though, where he says, if you walk in the night, you will stumble. Anyone who walks in the night stumbles because the light is not in him. And so this is a little bit problematic. He doesn't say the light is not shining or that the light isn't shining on the road. He says the light is not in him. But I don't think that Jesus is, I don't think we should take this literally. I don't think Jesus is saying that a believer who walks in the night, and we certainly can do that. First John chapter 1 talks about walking in the light, walking in the darkness. If we're walking in the light, we're walking in fellowship. If we walk in the darkness, we're not walking in fellowship. But if I'm not walking in fellowship, is the light in me? Yes, it is in me. I mean, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in me, and they're never going to vacate my body. That's God's promise. But when I'm walking in the darkness and not in the light, when I'm walking in sin, living in sin, the light is not working in me. The light is not shining in me. The light is not guiding me. The light is not telling me what the next step is. I'm truly walking in treacherous, I'm walking a treacherous journey. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. If Jesus had, if I think the reason for this is if Jesus had said something like there is no light lighting his path, he would be explaining an external problem. You know, like if Jesus had said, like, there is no light lighting his path, he would have been pointing to something that's external. But I think what Jesus wants to do is to show that if I'm walking in the night, I've got an internal problem. There's something that's happening that's obfuscating the light that wants to come from God's sovereign presence in me. And that is, I've chosen to walk in the darkness. When I do, I can plan on tripping. It's going to be a trip, all right. It's going to be a trip probably right onto my nose. So I think he's indicating here that the one who walks in the light is rejoicing in the goodness of God leading his path. He's experiencing the presence of God. He's in the perfect will of God. And that includes the geographic will of God. Sometimes the geographic will of God is treacherous, as these disciples are about to see. They're going back to Judea, whether they like it or not. And that geographic place is a very treacherous place. But you know what? What they don't understand, but that Jesus does, is that it's the safest place they could possibly be. In the very perfect will of God is the safest place that we could ever be. When I'm not walking in the light, or as Jesus puts it here, when I walk in the night, I'm not allowing, because of my own sin nature, my refusal to repent and confess, I am not allowing the Lord to shine the light in the path to lead me, to guide me, and my journey becomes treacherous indeed. Now, there are lots of ways that our old sin nature, we've all got one, and if you don't have enough of your own, I've got plenty for both of us. Ask me, I'll let you borrow some of my sin nature. But there's lots of ways that our sin nature, what I might call our internal darkness, can manifest itself. And one of the greatest manifestations of our fallen nature is in fear. In fear. Coming to know God's perfect love should drive out all fear. Now you say, whoa, are you telling me I can't be afraid? I'm telling you, you shouldn't be afraid. Am I telling you that I'm never afraid? No, I am not telling you that. I'm just telling you I never should be afraid. We see this in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 18. Notice it carefully. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, and this is talking about God's love, right? Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. This word perfected is a word that means to come to an end of something. It's a form of teleo. It means to to reach a goal or to mature. So we would say that the one who fears has not come to full maturity in love, right? So no matter what happens to us, even death by martyrdom, we will stand before God perfectly justified. We're not going to be judged for our sins. Why? Jesus was judged for our sins. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. We'll have a reward ceremony, but no condemnation. So John tells us fear has to do with punishment. Why? Well, we know we did something wrong. We know we're going to be punished. Believers are never going to be punished. It's just not going to happen. Why? Jesus was punished for us, and we put our faith in him, and we have a righteousness that does not come from keeping the law, but by faith alone in Christ alone. So fear, and I get afraid, fear betrays a defect in my spiritual growth. I have not yet been perfected, made complete, made mature in God's love. When God looks at me and when God looks at you, he expects to not find fear. I know that's a double negative, but you get what I'm saying. He does not want to find fear. He doesn't expect to find fear. Why? Because if we've come to know Jesus, we've come to know what it means to be released of our sins and to be in his loving care. If we were ever fully aware of that, and our sin nature keeps us from doing that, but if we could ever be fully aware of that, we would never fear anything. I heard somebody say one time, if we truly knew the God to whom we pray, we would never doubt in prayer. Knowing God, but this is tempered by the obfuscation of our fallen nature. So, God looks at me and he doesn't expect to find fear, but he often does. I can prove this in another place, Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. He got into a boat and his disciples followed him. His disciples followed him. Do you know why? Because that's what disciples do. They follow him. And behold, there arose a great storm. Many of these men were seasoned fishermen. They knew what it was like to navigate difficult waters. And behold, there was a great storm on the sea. This is the Lake of Galilee. And so the boat was being swamped by waves, and Jesus was in the back sleeping on a pillow. Well, they woke him up and they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And Jesus woke up, and Jesus wasn't surprised by the storm. He was surprised by the lack of faith in the disciples. He says, "Why were you afraid?" "Oh, I know why. You forgot that I was in the boat with you. I know why. If you had remembered that I was in the back of the boat sleeping, and if you knew who I was, who I am, you wouldn't have been afraid." He said to them, "Why are you afraid?" The word here is not phobos. It's a different Greek word that means to be cowardly or timid. And he says, "Oh, you have little faith." And the word he uses here, aligopistos, is a word that means puny faith. Pistis is the word for faith. Aligo means like puny. Why is your faith so puny? But what I find remarkable about this passage is the fact that Jesus is not at all. All he does is command the storm and it stops. He wasn't surprised by the storm, but he was surprised by the lack of faith or the presence of fear in the life of the disciples. So I get afraid, you get afraid. I'll pray for you and you pray for me. But let's be honest about something. When we do get afraid, when the doctor calls and says, "Guess what?" When that fear kind of shoots through our body, if our walk with the Lord is strong, it should subside quickly after that shock. And we should be able to back off a little bit and say, "Wait a minute, has God fallen off his throne? Has this taken God by surprise? Did the doctor tell Jesus something that Jesus didn't know? Oh, Gina's sick." No. None of this takes God by surprise. Well, Jesus wasn't surprised. Jesus wasn't surprised by the storm, but he was surprised by the lack of faith in the disciples. And I think the same thing is happening here. There, we would say understandably. I think God would say, "No, it's not understandable." But they were understandably afraid to return to Judea. But Jesus is teaching them something here, and he's teaching us something here too. And that is that the safest place we can ever be, no matter what it looks like, is right smack dab in the middle of the perfect plan of God, no matter how treacherous that plan may seem. Jesus could have, now I want you to think about it. Jesus, "Come on, we're going to go back to Judea." Why? "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. We've got to wake him up." Why do you got to go back to Judea? We saw in one of the sign miracles, all Jesus did was speak the word and the guy was healed. Jesus went back to Judea because of the fears of the disciples and because of the unique opportunity to glorify his Father. He could have been right. I mean, he was on the other side of the Jordan. He could have simply said, "Our friend Lazarus is dead, but I say to you now, Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus would have come forth whether that stone was moved or not. He would have knocked it over from the inside. But Jesus didn't do that. What is he doing here? He's teaching the 12. He's teaching them about fear. He's teaching about the duty that every believer has to glorify God, even if it's dangerous. It's quite a lesson, isn't it? So rather than avoiding the murderous intentions of the Jews, he determined to go there anyway, because it was the perfect will of the Father for him to do so. He's basically saying there's no, that's where the will of God is. And friends, that's the safest place we could be. "Yeah, but the Jews can kill you there." Nobody can kill you until God says it's time for you to die. Nobody. "Oh, they'll make you suffer." God hasn't given you any trial that you can't, with his help, face. You say, "Oh, I don't know about that." Talk to some people in this room that have gone through trials that are literally unthinkable. I've walked through it with them. And I've seen the faith of their life with God shine, radiate through in ways that were shocking to me, because I think, my goodness, if I was in that same position, could I do that? If we're walking in the light, God will give us what we need when the darkest day of our life comes to glorify him still. Edward Blum from Dallas Seminary says, in the spiritual realm, the one who lives by the will of God is safe. I love this. The one who lives by the will of God is safe. Living by the realm of evil is dangerous. Jesus knew that as long as he followed God's plan, no harm would come to him until his appointed time. And Dr. Friedrich Brunner adds, daylight, and I love this. I always love a really cool turn of phrase, and I think this is a great one. He says, daylight means safe walking. Daylight, in Jesus' phrase here, means safe walking. God's will is even clearer than the daylight. The clear will of God more than cancels out every other danger. Jesus knew this for himself in that instant, and he passes on the proverb to his disciples for all of the difficult tomorrows that they would have to face. As a matter of fact, the New Living Translation, which some of you may use, it's a good translation to use as an addition to the Bible, to get an addition to your literal translation. This is more of a paraphrase. It's more of a fuzzy translation, not quite a paraphrase, but I know Chuck Swindoll, who I admire, I really admire his scholarship. He advocates the New Living Translation. Anyway, this is the way they put the verse. Jesus says in our passage, during the day, people can what? Walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. So I like this phrase, walking safely. Walking in the perfect will of God is the very definition of what it means to walk safely. Now, the place that God leads us may not look safe. It may look absolutely treacherous. It may look very dangerous. But you know what? Appearances can be deceiving. Those places are always the safest place in the world if God is with us. Now, let's be clear about something as we look at this passage, because I've seen it used in very unbiblical ways, this idea of the light in you. Some people, one of the great tragedies of this whole debacle show, the Chosen show, which I think is a debacle on many levels, is that because the person who plays Jesus is a mystic Catholic, he has drawn, there's a whole new huge movement in Catholic mysticism that has opened up because of his influence. And there are some Christians who are, or so-called Christians, who are drawn to Christian mysticism or progressive Christianity, and they understand Jesus' words here to mean that there's some kind of inner light that we have that we can follow. This is also an Eastern type of thinking. You know, in Buddhism and in some of the Eastern religions, there's this idea of that we have this inner light, and we can become enlightened by finding ways to let it shine. And different religious paradigms have different ways of reaching that goal. It might be through suffering, through asceticism, through offerings, whatever the case might be. But you can be enlightened because, of course, you've got this wonderful light inside of you. The idea is we've got the truth inside of us, and we need to bring that truth out. We see the influence of it in, for example, the Latin word for education. Educare is the Latin word, and it means to draw out. It comes from this Socratic idea. Socrates was in the classical age of Greece, he was a philosopher, and he never wrote anything, but Plato wrote down a lot of his sayings in the different dialogues that he wrote. And Socrates, you know, one of the things that he believed is that we have this light within us, and that light can be drawn out of us if we're asked the right questions. So the Socratic method of teaching is a teacher comes up and he asks questions. Jesus did do some of this. Jesus would ask the disciples questions and they would answer it, and then he would show them where they were wrong, right? But the idea of this the idea of the Socratic method is that we've got the truth within us, And it just needs to be drawn out. All of this is sheer nonsense. You do realize that. You've read the book of Romans, right? This is sheer nonsense. The only thing that lives inside of an unsaved person is darkness. There is no light. If you follow your inner light, you will walk off a cliff. And the only source of light that's in a saved person is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who've taken up residence in that person at the moment of salvation. We have no inner light. We only have the deepest darkness. We're not sick, and then Jesus heals us. We're dead, and then Jesus makes us alive. There's nothing that's good in us. The whole head is sick. Even our righteous acts are filthy garments to God, according to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Now, there's an early Gnostic gospel. Gnosticism was a philosophy, more of a philosophy than a religion, but this was a branch of Christianity, but it was heretical. And it gave 1 John and Colossians, these books were really written to combat Gnosticism. There was this a different idea about God. And they had this idea of this inner goodness, this inner spiritual light type of thing. And one of the books that have gotten way too much attention since they were discovered at Nag Hammadi in, I think, 1945, is the Gospel According to Thomas. Now, it's not a gospel at all. It doesn't read like a narrative like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What it is a collection of sayings supposedly written down by Thomas, who we're going to spend a whole morning and a couple of weeks talking about because he figures prominently, I think, in verse 16. But supposedly Thomas, you know, wrote these things down that Jesus said. The only problem with these things is that they're ridiculous. And our Lord never said anything like them. And the Lord never would say anything like them. Example, Gospel of Thomas. Within a man of light, there is light. And he lights the whole world. Where he does not shine, there is darkness. Now, Jesus never said any such thing. Because the light that any light that we think we have within us that is not God is darkness itself. There is nothing. You don't believe me? Listen to the Apostle Paul. Do I have that here? I guess I don't have it here. But the Apostle Paul said, I know that within me dwells no good thing. The things I want to do, I have a will to do this, but I don't have the ability to perform it. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. Woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? That doesn't sound like we have an eternal light within us that we can let break out of its prison of flesh and use to guide us through the paths of life. That's not what the Bible teaches. Every believer has a capacity to reflect and to radiate the light of Christ that's in us. But it's not our own light. And we have to be very careful about that. It's no independent thing that is within us. Jesus is saying, if you walk in the day by the light of our fellowship together, you will not stumble. The light Jesus is speaking of, though, comes from a source other than ourselves. It's coming from the very presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who have come to live with us. We have no light within ourselves to help us see. We're thoroughly corrupted and blinded by sin. If we're wrong about this, a lot of our understanding of theology is going to be messed up. We have to realize the darkness that is in the heart of the unbeliever and the darkness that is in the heart of the believer when he or she refuses to walk by the light that is in us. That light is Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 4, John began his gospel by saying, in him was life, and the life was the light of all men. And so without him, we have no life. The light of all men. John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Notice we're walking by that light. But then he says in a different place in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached, he said, you are the light of the world. Now, this is not because you have a light in you, but if you've become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he lives in you, you now have the privilege of shining, radiating the light that is in you into the darkness. But you're not radiating you. If I came into this room and radiated Gene, you should run for the exits. There's one there, there's one there, there's one there, and there's one there. And if you can't get through one of those, you should make your own. The only thing in us that matters, the only thing in us that will help somebody see anything important, the only thing in us that helps us to do anything that pleases the Father is following the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world. Light, now, understand, you have an obligation. If the light is in you, if Jesus Christ lives, you have to shine that light. Anyone who has a light doesn't put it under a basket, right? But he lets it shine so that the whole house can be illuminated. And that's what we need to do at work. That's what we need to do in our neighborhoods. That's what we need to do in our schools. That's what we need to do everywhere that we have the opportunity. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus referred to his followers as tous vius, tou photos, the sons of light. We are the sons of light. Why are we the sons of light, daughters of light? Because the light of the world lives within us. You see the distinction? It's an important one. John chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And by the way, Jesus remains in the world today. How? Through us. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And guess what? His body carries his light into the darkest places of this world. Therefore, Paul urges all Christians to do all things without grumbling. Why? You don't want people who are looking for the light to see that you're just like everybody else. You deal with things just like everybody else. The same darkness that they operate by, you operate by. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Come on. Right? Well, I think it's a good idea, Gene. So, we have to be very clear on this point. Some who follow the supposed inner light, but rather we must receive Jesus, who is the light of the world, and radiate his light into the midst of this untoward generation. Jesus came as the Messiah, and he is the light of the world, and he has arrived. We're turning the page. We're walking into Advent, which celebrates the coming of our Lord Jesus, the coming of the light into the world. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. In him was the light of life, and that light, life was the light of all men. So the prophet Isaiah, way before Jesus comes, says this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I didn't mean to wake up the baby. Did I wake him up? No, okay. Arise. Shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And the Lord will arise upon you, and the glory and his glory will be seen upon you. That happened when Jesus came. Put the next slide up, Steve. John 1:14. You know it, right? What does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen what? His glory. Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen among you. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Then you shall see and be radiant. Come on. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and exult. I hope your heart is thrilled today by the opportunity. We're going to have one. We're going to tell you about it at the end of service. Opportunities to radiate the light of Christ into the world. Okay, let me move on. We get this part. Next part, beginning with verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. It is really comical to see the way that they understand these things. Like Jesus is saying, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go and wake him. So they think, if Lazarus is taking a nap, why would we walk 3 days to go wake him up? I mean, and Jesus is like, I should have left you guys in the trees. After saying these things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken about his death, obviously. But they thought that he was meanting, that he meant taking rest in sleep, like he's literally sleeping. Let's cross the Jordan, walk into Judea so we can wake him up. Then Jesus told them plainly, and it's a good thing, Lazarus has died, but let us go to waken him. Now, Jesus tells the disciples the precise reason why he wants to return to Judea. He wants to raise Lazarus from death. He refers to Lazarus as our friend, reinforcing what we've already seen. He is Lazarus is not only the subject of Jesus' phileo, which is his friendship, personal love, but also his agapao, his unconditional God love. So he says that Lazarus has fallen asleep. This word is used 14 times in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, and only 4 times does it actually refer to sleep. It's usually used metaphorically of death. Again, Dr. Blum from Dallas Seminary says, since the coming of Christ, the death of a believer is regularly called sleep. Dead Christians are asleep, not in the sense that they're unconscious or that they're in some soul sleep, but in the sense that their bodies appear to be sleeping. But Jesus' meaning is completely lost on the disciples. Why? Because now they have seen Jesus raise the dead how many times so far? But even to somebody who has seen him raise the dead, it's like impossible to think that he can raise the dead. It's so like out of this world. The last place their mind is going to go is, oh, he is going to raise someone from the dead, even though they've seen it twice. We have a hard time sometimes believing that God can do the impossible, but you know what? I know he's come through for you as many times as he's come through for me. Oh, oligopistos. We are people of puny faith sometimes, right? But it's getting stronger. So Jesus tells his disciples why he wants to go. They miss the meaning completely. They understand that he's fallen asleep in a very literal sense. He's fallen asleep, you're going to go wake him up. Doesn't make much sense, but that's where they are. In fairness to the disciples, they probably are saying, well, he's sleeping in reference to his sickness, you know. So he's sick and that's why he's sleeping and he's going to get better, which is why that word is translated recovery there, but it's not really the what the word means. It kind of means that in context. The word that we find here, will recover, is sozo. It's the Greek word sozo. It's a very common word for saving. So the context depends on whether or not it's eternal salvation or whether it's temporal salvation. So if there's a little kid in the road and there's a truck coming down the road and I run into the road and I push the kid out of the way, I delivered that child. I sozoed that child. I delivered that child from danger or death, right? So it can be used that way. Work out your own salvation. Same form of the same word. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God is in you both to do and to will his, both to will and to do his good pleasure, right? So the word sozo there is not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about work out your own deliverance in time through the tools that God has given you in his word. Rather than be afraid, be bold. Stand on the promises of God. Work out your own salvation. Now, you can't work it in. You can't work your salvation in. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. But once it's in, we can work it out. As I think it was Paul McCartney who said, we can work it out. He may have been reading the scriptures when he wrote that. I'm not sure. I don't know about this for sure. I wasn't there when Sir Paul was penning that wonderful song. Anyway, in this context, the word sozo means to be delivered from this temporal situation of sickness, of illness. So they're saying, well, if he's only sleeping because of this illness, he'll surely get better. He'll be delivered. He'll be sozoed from this illness. Although I might add, and I love this, Augustine, the mighty Augustine, suggests that Jesus says our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep because he's well aware of the fact that he could raise him if he wanted to. In other words, everyone that Jesus is going to raise from the dead, put your hand up. Yeah, everyone that Jesus is going to raise from the dead that will be a part of the resurrection is only sleeping when they die. It's a temporary situation. Amen? Well, Augustine says it was in reference to his own power that Jesus spoke of him as merely sleeping. The truth is, as Dr. Edward Clink puts it, Lazarus' death had separated him from his sisters and placed him in the custody of that which comes after life. But to Jesus, Lazarus had not even come close to leaving the Son's custody or domain, for the Father had given him the very authority of life and death as the Son. And then verses 14 and 15b, Jesus told them plainly, he's died, let us go to him. Jesus' choice of words here are striking to me, because he doesn't say, our friend Lazarus has died, let's go to the sisters. He talks about Lazarus like he's still alive. Our friend Lazarus has died, but let's go to him. So it's a striking way of saying what he says. Now, there are a couple of other parts in the disciples' meeting. This is the disciples' meeting that we'll have to cover next time, because Thomas, you know our boy Thomas, the guy that's gotten the worst rap in Christian history except Mary Magdalene, Thomas is going to say something truly remarkable, and we're gonna put down some stakes and park there for one service, talk about Thomas. Thomas is mentioned in every one of the synoptic gospels only as somebody who is one of the apostles. But in the Gospel of John, there are three important discourses, short as they may be, with the Lord Jesus, where Thomas plays an essential role, and we see something about his character. So we're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about this one phrase that you can see I conveniently left off. That's John chapter 15, the A part of the verse, where Jesus says something like, "Our Lazarus has died, and I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sake." So we'll talk about what that is all about, why Jesus is glad, and why that's for their sake. Let me say a few words in closing. This passage shows us Jesus' seeming indifference to danger and even death. And in this, methinks, he's establishing a paradigm for all believers of all time. Remember, Jesus came to live the prototype Christian life, to show us how to do it. We walk in his footsteps. We walk as he walked, or at least we try to. Death has been conquered in the resurrection of Jesus. And we're told and we hear this, and we very zealously say, amen! Yes, death has been conquered. And yet, we'll do anything humanly possible to avoid death. Albert King had that great old blues song, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, right? He's got a whole bunch of clever lyrics. It's a traditional song, but he's got a whole bunch of clever lyrics in there. And so Jesus' words in John 11:9 are a challenge to us. Are there not 12 hours in a day? In other words, what he's saying is, you know how many hours you get in a day, Jeff? You get 12. You don't get 1 minute more, and you don't get 1 minute less. You get 12. And when they're spent, you've spent them. They're done. You think of what you did yesterday. That's what you did with it. You can't go back and do something different with yesterday. You can do something different tomorrow. My grandfather had a plaque in his house that said, "We get too soon old and too late smart." Yeah. We get too soon old and too late smart, right? So as we get a little bit older, maybe we do a better job at redeeming the days. I hope so. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is saying, hey, guys, Lord, we're afraid. We don't want to go back to Judea. How many hours are there in a day? 12 hours in a day. You know what we're going to do? We're going to use 12 hours of our 12 hours to glorify the Father. And the Father is leading us back to Judea. Now, have you noticed how quickly the time is running? We're starting the first Sunday of Advent. Does it feel like a year has passed since last Advent? It's going very fast. I'm not the only one that feels that way. I know it. The truth is, the days are passing, 12 hours a day, 12 hours of night, one day following another, blurring into weeks that blur into months that blur into years, and they're going fast. And it's important for Jesus' followers to never take for granted a single one of these days. When my dad woke up on the brisk morning of January 16th, 1995, there's my dear old dad, the farthest thought that was on his mind was that this would be his last day with his family on this earth. And so, he's only in his mid-50s, and so he took a shower, sat on the edge of his bed, had the TV on, was laughing hilariously at something he saw on was watching on television, had a massive heart attack and fell to the floor, and he was gone just like that. Our lives are so fragile. We don't understand that we have less time than we think we do. All of us think we have more. We can all be deceived into thinking that somehow we have this endless supply of days before us. And I'm not only speaking to the older saints among us. Joan seems to be in the very final days of her life right now. I may precede her to heaven. Nobody knows how much time we have. So I'm not just speaking of the older saints among us. As a pastor, I've buried very old people and I've buried infants. Nobody knows how much time we have. So when Jesus hears the disciples say this, the first thing that he says is not, hey guys, listen, don't be afraid. He says, how many hours are there in your day? There's 12 in mine. And there's no time to waste outside of God's perfect will. That's why Moses prayed in Psalm 90 and verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. A wise person understands that once today is spent, it's gone forever. Therefore, no days are expendable. We have to make every one of them count for the Lord. James cautions us not to presume upon tomorrow. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and we'll spend a year there and we'll trade, you know, 5 more years and I'm going to retire and I'll put my toes in the Caribbean water and the cool breezes will come across. It'll look like a beer commercial. Yet James says, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. What is your life? You're like a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Us who live in hardy New England understand that, right? You walk outside your door on a cold day and the breath comes out of your mouth. You see it and it dissipates. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. So Moses is praying to God for help. He says, Lord, help us to remember that our days are numbered so that we might understand correctly and with clarity and with wisdom that not a single day should ever be wasted. As I said earlier, we all have an appointment with death unless we happen to be the rapture generation. The Lord makes note of the life that we've lived, and he does so by days. And the work that we have done here for him will never be in vain. Psalm 37 and verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Brothers and sisters, the day that we were born, the clock started running. And the number of days that were appointed to us, ordained for us in our life, started ticking down. And make no mistake about it. You cannot believe the Bible literally and believe that we can add to our life or subtract from our life. I know there are things that come into our minds when we think about this. Sovereignty and suicide, sovereignty and prayer, lots of questions. But the testimony of the scripture is true. Make no mistake about it. There were a number of days ordained for you the day that you were born. Nobody can add a single minute to his life. You can't do it through regular exercise or eating well or wearing a seatbelt or doing what I'm doing, building a bomb shelter. You can't add a single minute either way. That's why Jesus asked facetiously in Luke chapter 12 and verse 25, which of you by being anxious can add one single hour to your span of life? Now, the answer is obvious. Nobody. But then he says this after having said that. If you're not able to do a small thing like that, why are you worrying about everything else? God doesn't expect to find fear when he looks at me. He does sometimes, but he doesn't expect to. So we respond to that. We say, absolutely, Lord. I am right there with you. But I got to go now because you know what? That bomb shelter is not going to build itself. The disciples are afraid to return to Judea. Jesus is not. Jesus is not afraid because of his personal sense of destiny and his perfect understanding that his days, just like our days, are in the Father's hands. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, says that a man's days are determined and the number of his months is with God, who has appointed his limits, which he cannot pass. You know what I didn't put in there, but Ecclesiastes 8:8 says that no man has authority over his own death, the day of his death. Something like that. You can look it up. I think it's Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man has authority over the day of his death, the B part of that verse, if I have it right. If I don't have it right, it's not in the Bible and I made it up, so just forget about it. Also, Psalm 139 and verse 16, you all know this. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Some translations say my unformed body. All my days were written in your book and ordained. Now, this doesn't say all my days were foreknown by you. It says all my days were ordained for me before one of them even came to be. So Jesus challenges us this morning to walk in the day, to make use of the 12 hours he's given us in the day and not in the night. Even if the place that God is leading us seems treacherous, it's the safest place that we can ever be, right dab in the middle of his will. And if we walk in fellowship with the one who is the light of the world, Jesus promised now, we will never stumble. Amen? Do you believe it? Let's make use of every hour that the Lord has given to us. I'm not preaching to you as somebody who's done that perfectly. I don't. But I want to. I want to grow in my maturity in Christ, my maturity in love, which means I'll fear less. Not that I'll be fearless, but I'll fear less. And I want to become more like the one who gave his life for me. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the kindness that you've lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. I want to dedicate the closing moments of this sermon this morning to anyone who's here without Christ, without life, without an eternal promise that he will live with you forever. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Friend, just think of this for a moment. The Bible is clear that we're all sinners. God is holy. He can have nothing to do with sin, yet we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. If you're honest with yourself, you will say, there are things that I've done that I know do not please God. And because God is so holy, he can have nothing to do with us if we're guilty of sin like that. And God knew this predicament, but yet the scripture says he loved us so much that he determined to do something about it. And in his love, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and then he went to a cross. And when Jesus was on the cross, the scripture tells us that every sin you've ever committed, every sin you ever will commit, every sin that I've ever committed and ever will, was put upon Jesus, and he paid the price for our sins in his own body. And now he welcomes us to come and be saved, to let the efficacious work that he did for us be applied to us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be restored to God. And how do we do that? How do we come to a place where we can be accepted by God, accepted in the Beloved? We do it by one word, believe. Simply believing that what Jesus said he did for me, he really did for me. believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the very Son of God who came to this earth, who died, who suffered on the cross, who was buried and rose again from the dead. We're sozoed, we're saved eternally the moment that we put real faith in what Jesus has done for us. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've heard the gospel before. We call this the gospel because it's really good news. That's what gospel means. Maybe today's your day where you begin a relationship with Jesus. If that's you, I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. You can pray with me in the privacy of your heart. This is between you and the Lord. And just a caution, the prayer is not what saves you, but it's the faith that leads you to pray it that does. Pray along with me. God will hear your prayer. You can pray something like this. Father, I agree that I'm a sinner. I have failed many times. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe he died in my place. I believe he paid for my sins on the cross. I'm putting my faith in him today, Lord. Jesus, I believe you died for me. That you were buried and rose again. I'm putting my faith in you. Save me. Come to live within me. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, let me live a life that is pleasing to you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.